And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This is the end or the conclusion of this part of the Bible that is called the Sermon on the Mount. It fills chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. The overriding theme of this great sermon of the greatest of preachers is the gospel of the kingdom. That's the theme of these three chapters, the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of heaven. In these three chapters, Jesus declares that a person can know God and go to heaven only if God's standards or demands for absolutely pure perfection and his demand that the punishment of death for sin are satisfied. He also declares that he, Jesus, will fulfill all the requirements of God written in the law and the prophets, that he will fulfill everything God requires for men to be forgiven and live forever. He describes the citizens of the kingdom and announces the blessings that are theirs right at the beginning of the message in chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, what we call the Beatitudes. He states that the purpose of God's people is to be salt and light. God's people are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If you want to know what your purpose is as a Christian and as a church, he tells us here we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It isn't to be healthy, wealthy, and wise and famous. We are to be salt and light. Additionally, Jesus gives instructions for fulfilling this purpose. By our conduct towards others and by our conduct towards God, and by confronting sin in others and confronting that sin appropriately, wisely, with love and with truth. So that's what he does up to this point. Now we come to the grand conclusion of this message. Throughout this sermon, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus has talked extensively about the kingdom of heaven, but he has actually said nothing at all about how to enter the kingdom of heaven. Really, if you examine this incredible sermon up to this point, Jesus has really not said one word about entering the kingdom of heaven or how to do that. But now, here, Jesus focuses totally on issuing a call to enter the kingdom of heaven to all who hear his words. And if you are an unbeliever this morning, if you are not a Christian, I urge you to listen. You are in the right place today. You really are. Because today, in these verses, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the only Savior that is, the light of the world, the bright and morning star, calls you to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you are an unbeliever, do not miss this. This is a legitimate, honest, clear, ringing, glorious call from the eternal Creator God to you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Hear it, please. I beg you. If you can say to yourself this morning and know that I am not a Christian, if you can say that, then I beg you. I beg you with everything I can possibly beg you. Listen to what Jesus says to you this morning. It is the most important thing you can ever hear. Because Jesus calls you to himself. He calls you to his heart. Today, this morning, right now, and forever. Here, Jesus focuses totally on issuing a call to enter the kingdom of heaven. He tells us to do the following three things. Number one, choose the way which leads to life. Number two, be careful whom we believe and what we believe. Be careful whom we believe and what we believe. And number three, do the will of God. By announcing these three things, the Lord Jesus Christ calls people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Firstly, then, Jesus tells us to choose the way which leads to life. Choose the way which leads to life. As we read earlier in verses 13 through 14, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So, what Jesus says here is there are two gates and two ways. There is a wide gate that opens to a broad way that leads to destruction, and a narrow gate that opens to a difficult way which leads to life. This echoes the same call that Moses issued to the Hebrews in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, where Moses says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." Notice that Moses tells them to choose life, to love God, to obey his voice, and to cling to him, for he is your life. The narrow gate Jesus talks about in these two verses leads to life. It means life for those who enter through it. It is their life. Here in the immediate context of these verses that we have read this morning, Jesus leaves no doubt about the identity of the narrow gate. Many of us who've been in church for a number of years, we can read this and say, well, that's Jesus. But if you've just come to this scripture, you haven't studied the Bible a lot, you haven't heard a lot of preaching, you may not know who the narrow gate or what the narrow gate is, but Jesus leaves no doubt here about the identity of the narrow gate, this way to life. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 23, he tells us, "I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me." You see, Jesus is standing in these verses. Jesus is standing at the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. And it is Jesus who decides who will enter. Therefore, Jesus is the narrow gate. You must go through him to go down the road that leads to life. Verse 21 provides more evidence that Jesus is the narrow gate. There he declares that he is the Son of God, whom he, when he calls God, my Father in heaven. The Old Testament tells us something important about the Son of God in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verse 25. There, as King Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been thrown because they would not worship an idol of gold, the king shouts, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Here the Bible tells us about this miraculous supernatural event. Three men were thrown into a fiery furnace to be burned up. The king looked in and there was a fourth man in the fire, and it was the Son of God. And this man had power over the natural elements because the fire did not burn anybody up. This man had power over life and death, and that's what the Son of God has power over, and that is exactly the power that Jesus is claiming in our text for today. When he accepts the title of Lord and tells that he is, that his Father is in heaven, that declares that his Father is in heaven, that his Father is God. In the larger context of the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also makes clear that he is the gate. In chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What the Bible teaches us is that Jesus fulfilled God's demand for total, absolute obedience to God's law as the condition of God's promise to forgive men and give them life with him both now and forever. And that is what Jesus is declaring there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he lived a perfect and sinless life as a substitute for those he would save. That he came to fulfill God's demand for justice against guilty sinners. And that demand is death. If you're a human being, which all of you are, then the Bible says that at the moment you were conceived, you were a sinner. At the moment you entered the human race by conception of life, you were a sinner and condemned by God because you were a descendant of Adam and Eve, the sinners. And in fact, since they were the beginning of the human race, you participated in their sin. God imputes or credits or applies to every human being the sin of Adam and Eve and demands that the justice for that sin, the punishment for that sin, is death. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross was to satisfy God's judgment against guilty sinners. That's what he accomplished on the cross. Being a Christian essentially means that we trust in Jesus, that we believe in Jesus, and what that means fundamentally is that we believe that Jesus has the sinless life, that he lived in our place as our substitute, and that he took our place as he suffered God's wrath, and that he suffered God's wrath and judgment against us. We trust that. And we know then that we are forgiven because God has accepted us because of Jesus. Of course, throughout the New Testament, Jesus confirms that he is the narrow gate. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The narrow gate leads to life, and that means then that to have that life that the narrow gate leads to, you must believe in the only begotten Son of God that God sent. Jesus is the narrow gate. Jesus is life for those who choose him. Jesus is life for those who choose him. Now be patient, those of you who are steeped in Reformed doctrine, because I'm just as Reformed as you are. But Jesus is life for those who choose him. Here in our text, there is clearly a choice involved, the narrow gate or the wide gate, and we cannot deny that choice. I do not set that choice before you. The Lord Jesus sets it before you by describing the narrow gate and the wide gate, and commanding, entreating, pleading, calling people to enter the narrow gate. Throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes no specific reference to God's election. He makes, in other words, no specific reference to God's choice of men that he will save. There is a reflection of that doctrine, that truth, in the description of the many who go through the wide gate and down the broad way, and the few who find the narrow gate and the difficult way. So there is a reflection of that doctrine here. However, in our text for today, Jesus clearly emphasizes man's responsibility for his own sin and his responsibility to seek and to find and to choose the narrow gate that leads to life. Man has responsibility. God is sovereign, but we are responsible. Now, those are just, it's a paradox. It's not a contradiction, but it's a paradox. It's something that we cannot fully understand. But it is a truth of Scripture. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. And I emphasize that because many times people hear the truth of God's sovereignty, and they will say, well, if I'm one of the elect, God will save me, and I'm not going to worry about it. That is not what the Bible teaches, and that is not the truth we find here. The truth we find here is, yes, God is sovereign, but man is responsible. Men, women, boys, and girls are responsible to seek God, to find him, and to choose the narrow gate by believing in Jesus Christ. It is a clear call from Jesus to do that. Do not blame God because you have refused to repent. It is because you love your sin. It is because in our nature, and I'm not saying you in a condemning way, God did not save me before I was 40 years old. I love sin more than you can imagine that you love sin. But if we reject Christ, It is because in our sinful nature, in our hearts, we love sin. That's the reason. So this call goes out to you if you are an unbeliever, if you are in spiritual darkness, if you are spiritually dead and have been spiritually dead and unresponsive to God, this call of the Lord Jesus goes out to you. And it is a call that comes with a promise. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That's a promise from God. God doesn't break his promises. It's a wonderful promise of salvation. Seek him with all your heart, and he promises you will find him. The wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction is life that is lived according to the sinful human nature. The many are those who never trust in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. The many are people who live by their own ideas. They live to do the things they want to do. And they do not want to be obedient to God. They do not want to bow down humbly before God, surrendering their lives to God, because their sinful human nature is opposed to God. That is the many. And the many that Jesus talks about continue to do that all of their lives. They decide for themselves what is right and wrong, just as Adam and Eve tried to do. And just as Adam and Eve thought that they could be like God, determining what was good and evil, that is what the many does. The Bible says we are dead in our sins, separated from God because of the sin of Adam and Eve and our sinful human nature. And that is the condition of the many as they continue down the broad road. That's the easy road, seemingly easy road. Now, the few are those who trust in Jesus and do what he says. If we read the Sermon on the Mount, we discover that the few are the poor in spirit who are humble and broken before God. They know they are separated from God and condemned to a life of torment and an eternity of torment. They are full of sorrow for their wrong thinking and wrong feelings and wrong actions and wrong words, for all their sins. They are sorrowful. They hear the preaching of the truth of God, or they read it in the Bible, and they realize that God is this great and glorious and wonderful, beautiful, good beyond all description, loving, creator, eternal being. Absolutely pure and full of goodness beyond description, infinite goodness. They realize that and they are convicted of sin. They stand in the light of the purity of God, as we all do as sinners, as God saves us. And we see the filth and the hopelessness and the destruction and the lies and the depravity and the evil and the bad that fills our hearts. We see it because the light of the purity and glory of a glorious God shines into our minds and hearts. And the few are sorrowful for their sins. They are merciful. They are the peacemakers. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, not because they stir these things up by their own will. It is because of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the supernatural, powerful work of a holy God applying his word to their hearts and souls and minds. The few cry out to God and ask and seek and knock, seeking God's grace and help to live the Christian life. We all fail at living this Christian life. We fail at it every day. If you think you have it down and that it's so good just to be a wonderful Christian and everything is so sweet, then you need to open your Bibles and start reading. because you are a sinner, struggling with sin and temptation every day. And you need the powerful work of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, working in your heart and soul and mind to turn you from that sin you never even imagined that you had in your heart. But suddenly it has crept up and sprouted and is growing. The few turn to God constantly for the help of God to live the Christian life. The few depend on the grace of God to overcome sexual lust and sexual immorality and lying. The few do not pray to be heard by others. The few do not give to the needy or help people to be seen by others. All of these things that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount are the few. They forgive those who sin against them. They strive to love their enemies. They do not condemn others. They strive to be perfect. The few struggle against sin and temptation. And Jesus tells the few, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. You see, the few suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus does not say, now, Christian, you might suffer someday, maybe. He doesn't say, if you suffer. Jesus says, blessed are you when? When? If you're a Christian, in one way or another, you will suffer some form of persecution for your faith and your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. To trust in Jesus means to strive to obey Him. And that is a difficult way. It's a joyous way. It's a way full of life and goodness. There is there the rescue from a life lived under the burden of continually growing guilt. So there's a life of freedom in Christ. Freedom from slavery to sin. Freedom from the power of guilt and weight of guilt. It is a joyous life. It is a life lived in the light of God so that you know what truth is. I used to say, truthfully, that before God saved me, I was insane. See, I think there's a certain amount of truth in that. I think that's very true. I think that outside of Christ, in the grip of our sinful minds and hearts, we are insane. We are not sane. We cannot think clearly. We do not know what truth is. We make decisions that do not make any sense at all. We call evil good and good evil. And to see that operating in society, all we have to do is look at this whole issue of same-sex marriage or look at the issue of abortion. Those things don't make any sense. It does not make any sense to kill a baby inside a mother's womb that's a living being and say that that's okay. Now, let me take that a step further. It doesn't make any sense to allow a woman to go get an abortion up to whatever it is, 24 weeks, maybe 6 months old, and protect that right that she has. And then, however, if someone kills her and kills her baby, charge that person with murder of the baby. Does that make any sense? That's insane. And to say that two men and two women should be married and have children, two men should be married to each other, or two women should be married to each other and have children and live just a normal, happy family life, that is the way human beings are to live, that's insane. It violates everything we see in nature. So, I got off topic. So, what I'm telling you, and this is specifically for those of you who are unbelievers, because I know there are unbelievers here. God never has a worship service in which there are not unbelievers. Life with Christ is a sane life. There is light from heaven shining into your brain and your heart and your soul, and you know right from wrong, and you know absolute right from wrong, and it is confirmed daily by the Holy Spirit. And every time you as a believer then joyfully go to listen to the preaching of the Word or open the Bible to hear what God has to say, it's a life of joy and peace and freedom and light and truth. But oh, understand, it's a difficult way, because you have to put to death the old person. You have to put to death the old person of sin, the self, the sinful self that still abides, the old sinful self. You have to get up every day and put that old sinful self together. Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What he says is, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to get up every day, deny your sinful desires, and take up your cross. That means you take the old sinful self and nail him or her to the cross. Every day as he starts to squirm and squiggle around, you nail him down. Put the old self to death. And that's painful, because you love the old self. We love our old sinful selves. We love our sin. It's part of us. We would not do it if we didn't love it. So the sinful life, the Christian life, is a difficult way. And it is a difficult way because people will reject you. When God, by His grace, saves me, I've been an atheist for a number of years, professing atheist, and over a period of time, God worked graciously in my life, and when He saved me, I was so excited. I had all these friends that I knew all over the country, and they were my close friends. I drank every night with those guys, and partied with them, and went to their houses, and would get drunk and party, and do all kinds of crazy things, and we had great times together. And I was so excited that God had saved me. And I wrote them letters, and I sent them Bibles, and I sent them a copy of John Blanchard's Right with God, and I would call them, and they told each other that I was a religious fanatic. And I didn't see them anymore. The Christian life is a difficult life. It's a difficult way. Secondly, Jesus tells us to be careful whom we believe and what we believe. In verses 15 through 16, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Here Jesus warns us not to listen to people who lie about God. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying there are people who lie about God, and don't listen to them. He tells us there are false prophets, or people who do not tell the truth about God. They do not tell the truth about the narrow gate or the difficult way that lead to life. There are people who lie about life. They lie about death, they lie about God, and they lie about life with God. And if they speak from the Bible, they misinterpret it or distort it to make it say something that God does not say. False prophets, according to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 16 and 17, I won't read them, but you can look that up for yourselves. False prophets speak from their own hearts and minds, and give their own understanding and their own wisdom and their own opinions. They do not speak from the mouth of the Lord. They do not speak God's truth. They speak lies, and they believe their own lies. It's not like they know the truth. It's not like they go around saying, oh, I know what the Bible says and I know the truth, but I'm going to lie to all these people. That's not it. They believe their own lies. Now, false prophets tell one or more of three major lies. And for the sake of time this morning, I'm going to edit my sermon as I preach now. But let me tell you what these three major lies are. The first major lie is that we can work our way to a right life. We can work our way to a right life. In other words, we can do the right things, say the right things, or go through the right rituals, and we can have a right life, whatever that philosophy is about a right life. So that's the first lie. Any religion that focuses on you and what you need to be doing and how you can follow these steps and have a right life or go through these rituals is a lie. Your best life today, that's a lie. The second major lie is wrong teaching about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are people who teach that Jesus is just a teacher, that he's not God. He's a teacher or a prophet, or that he really didn't come in physical form. He was just a spiritual apparition. He really wasn't raised from the dead. That was just a lie told by his followers. So the second major lie is wrong teaching about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes those who teach that Jesus is God, that he did live a sinless life, that he did die on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, that he did ascend into heaven. However, that's not enough for you to be saved. You see, that denies the sufficiency of the work of Christ. That denies the completed work of Christ. And that's a lie. And that is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And sadly, many so-called evangelical churches today will teach you to say a prayer or do something and then do all of these other things. Because unless you do all of these other things, whether they're rituals or following their specific program, you cannot be saved. Now, those are two classic lies. And those lies concern, Christology, the person and work of Christ, and soteriology, salvation. Now, there's a third lie that isn't a classic lie. You won't find in classic theology, but I decided to include it because it's one that is popular today. And it's not just one lie, but it is many lies that have one thing in common. And the one thing that these many lies have in common is that they teach, what they teach about God is all man-centered. These false prophets teach that God exists for the good of man and that the Bible is a manual for you to use to fill your life with purpose and success if you apply the principles they assert the Bible teaches. You see, this is nothing but paganism. That's all it is. It is idolatry, the worship of man. These liars, and they are liars, and I hope some of them hear this sermon on sermon audio, because you're a liar if you're listening to it and you do these things. These liars are slick operators, slick salesmen who work hard at being attractive and constructing attractive organizations that are attractive to the depraved, sinful nature of men. They will do just about anything to draw a crowd, and they promise the crowd a religion full of techniques, programs, and good feelings, and steps they can implement to make their lives better, and they are liars, and that doctrine will not save you. It is nothing but paganism. It is a belief in an idol, and the idol is man himself. Our appetites, our desires. I preached in a church one time. We were a small, struggling church, and God was gracious enough to allow me to preach. And there were several times that I had people who would attend a few services, and they would say, "We really like the preaching here. You know, God just speaks to us when we hear the preaching. But we have decided to go over to this other church because they have the greatest music in town." That's not a lie. I've heard that several times. I just love that music. They weren't concerned about the preaching or the doctrine. They were concerned about what pleased them. False teachers can come. They don't have to be behind a pulpit. They can be your brother or sister, a family member, a neighbor, somebody you see on television. They can be a priest or a president. And they'll be happy to tell you a lie about how to live a right life. Dear friends, what we believe is the most important thing in the world. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, the Bible tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So Jesus says, protect what you believe. Examine very carefully philosophies and teaching and preaching. You see, the fruit, Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits. The primary fruit of a false prophet is his doctrine. It is his teaching. That's the primary fruit. Now, along with that, you're not going to see a truly humble person. You're not going to see a person who truly mourns over their sin. You're not going to see a person who's persecuted for the cause of Christ. You're not going to see a person who's truly merciful. But the primary fruit is the false doctrine. We have to ask, is what this person teaching or saying for the purpose of glorifying God or glorifying man? Is it for the purpose of bringing about the holiness of God in a person's life? Or is it for the purpose of making that person feel good? And there are many other questions we can ask, but we need to take those beliefs and doctrines to Scripture and examine them. Jesus warns us to beware of false prophets. He tells us that their teachings will take us to the wide gate and the broad road that leads to destruction. He tells us that they will be cut down and thrown into the fire, and by implication, he tells us that all of those who accept their false teachings and live by them will go into the fire with them. Thirdly, Jesus tells us to do the will of God. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Only those who do the will of God will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says. They are the only ones who will experience God's loving government over their lives on earth and the glory of life with God forever in resurrected bodies that will never die. So it is vital that we know what Jesus means when he tells us to do the will of God. Now notice, in the immediate context of the verses today, that Jesus says people will call him Lord, Lord, and that he accepts that title. And as he does that, he boldly announces that he is Lord, which means that he is God. Also, when we look at verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. As we have already read that the text, the wise man's house is not destroyed. Jesus declares that he is Lord or God, and that to do the will of God means to do what he says. And remember what he has said here. Remember what he has said. He says, enter through the narrow gate. And remember what that means. It means to believe in Jesus. To believe that he's the Son of God. To believe that he fulfilled everything in the Old Testament and prophets. He fulfilled everything that God demands in order for a person to be saved and forgiven and given eternal life. He suffered death in the place of guilty sinners. So the first thing it means, absolutely the first thing it means to do the will of God within the context of our text is to believe in Jesus, to trust him, to go through the narrow gate and down the difficult way. And it means to live a life striving to obey Christ. Now in verses 22 and 23, we find another warning. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So who are these people? Now, these are not the false prophets. These are people who tell the truth about Christ. How do we know they tell the truth about Christ? Because they call him Lord, Lord. They're telling the truth about Christ. They know who he is. But they are people who practice lawlessness. They know the truth. They may even tell the truth. They may even profess to be Christians. And these people certainly do. But they practice lawlessness. They do it repeatedly over and over. It is their lifestyle. They are not poor in spirit. They do not mourn over their sin. In fact, they practice sin. They have no guilt over their sin. They do not mourn over sin. They do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are not merciful. They are full of anger. They practice adultery and sexual immorality. They do not keep their word. They do not strive to love their enemies. Their religion is only superficial and for the show of others. Jesus says they are many and part of the many who enter by the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. The Sermon on the Mount ends with a parable or story about two builders. In verses 24 through 27, Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This story summarizes this great and wonderful message from the Son of God, the Savior of men, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The point of the story is that wise men build their lives and their hope for eternity on a solid foundation. That solid foundation is the words of Jesus and Jesus Christ himself. It is life that begins by entering by the narrow gate. We enter the narrow gate by trusting that Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for God to forgive us and to give us life with him both now and forever. And it is life that is lived by striving to do what Jesus says, what Jesus says in the Bible. That is the solid foundation. A life built on that foundation will survive every storm, war, financial disaster, family conflict and disaster, heartbreak, loneliness, illness, weakness, failure. A life built on that foundation will survive every storm. It will survive even death. A life built on that foundation will survive the day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we stand before Him. And He welcomes us into eternity with Him forever, to live in changed, resurrected bodies that will never die, that will never be weak, that will never fear, that will never worry, that will never have to strive again. A life built on that foundation is a life given to us by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls us to that life when He says, "Enter by the narrow gate." Don't fail to do it if you have not done so. Trust in Jesus. And if you have done so, oh, please, please do not say, "Oh my, I've heard all that before." How glorious it is to be reminded of this wonderful salvation in Jesus. How glorious it is to be refreshed in the truth that I am going to heaven, that I am united with the Creator God. I am not just me in these clothes, in this aging body, or if you're young, in this beautiful body. I'm not just me. I am a child of God, made a child of God by the narrow gate. And I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I'm not a slave to sin. I do not live in darkness. I'm going to live in a restored universe. This creation is full of beauty, but we cannot imagine the beauty of the restored universe without sin, without death, without decay, in perfection all around us, with the glory of Christ constantly in His presence. I want to tell you, that is why we are here this morning, Christian, to worship this glorious God and His salvation provided to us by this wonderful call to enter the narrow gate. Take joy in that, Christian, no matter how long you have been a Christian. Rejoice in it. Dance and sing and be glad because you belong to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for Jesus, for the narrow gate, and for Your gracious and effectual and effective and wonderful call to salvation. Oh God, even now in these final moments and seconds, move in the hearts of those who are in spiritual darkness and save them, God. And we thank You and worship You and praise You, God, for the truth of Your Word and the glory of Your church, united with You, Lord Jesus, by Your Spirit. Glorify Yourself in us, we pray. Amen.